And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise.
Okay, so it says the sixth and the ninth hour. Is there any way you can, like, draw something on the board so when I'm reading my Bible, I can know what time it is when it says, like, the sixth hour, the fifth hour, or whatever?
Yeah. The up here at the beginning where it says the morning will be 6 o'clock in the morning, okay? So that'll be your first hour. When it comes down here and it says the third hour, there in verse 3, that would be 9. Then sixth hour would be 3 hours later, and the ninth hour would be, in other words, it's a countdown from 6 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock at night. So it works its way all the way through. Yeah. Well, there's Alex. How come you're not on the mic tonight, Al? That's okay. Don't worry about it.
I got it, guys. I got it.
Okay.
Go ahead, Al.
Can the Jews sin in the millennium?
Can who?
Can the Jews sin in the millennium?
Well, anybody, his question is, can the Jews sin in the millennium? Well, you got to remember that there's not just Jews in the millennium. There's all the nations that are left, according to Zechariah chapter 14. Anybody can sin in the millennium. Those people are still have an old sin nature in the sense that that they have to have a choice between right or wrong, especially the ones that are born in the millennium that never had a chance. This is why the devil is let out at the end of the millennium, and he finds a whole group of people that are ready to try to overthrow the Lord one more time, and this will be the last and final time. This is Revelation chapter 20 down at the end of the chapter, right before you get into chapter 20, verse 11. So, yes, they can. And it talks about in Zechariah chapter 14 that there are some people of those nations that won't come up, that refuse to come up, and then God doesn't, and then he holds the rain, that they don't get any rain, and he sends the things, plagues on them and things like that. The Jews are in the same boat, even though they are in God's covenant with Israel, and they get a new covenant in the millennium. There are going to be people born within the nation of Israel. They're going to have to make the same choice. And it may be that the people that come out of the tribulation period of the Jews have already made their choice, and they stay with it. But the people that are going to be born in the millennium, they're going to have to make their choice one way or the other. Along with that, since you asked that question, I got a question that came in a couple of weeks ago. Let me just deal with this one. It goes along this line from one of our people online here, Sherry Phillips. She says, "Hi, I am Sherry Phillips. I listen to the messages and Bible studies. My question is, if people during the tribulation and the millennium produce children during these 7 years, these children will only be 7 years of age at the maximum. What will their position be as to them being able to go to heaven during this period, as most will be too young to make any type of decision?" And that's a great question. And of course, the tribulation period only lasts for 7 years. So if somebody is born within the tribulation period, you're going to find that in most cases, they probably will not reach the age of accountability before they hit 7 years of the end of the tribulation. If that's true, the Bible talks about that under the law, which is in the Old Testament, which will be the tribulation period, that where the no law was, there was no sin imputed to them. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that when the children of Israel were denied entrance to the promised land, he tells us very clearly in verse 39 of chapter 1 that the little ones that did not know right from wrong in the day, they were allowed to go in. So if somebody in the tribulation period is under the age of accountability, then they would be in the same state as the little ones in the Old Testament or your little ones in the New Testament, and there would be no sin imputed to them because they don't know right from wrong. So they would go into the kingdom on that basis. if they reach the age of accountability, and I've always thought this, and I'll just throw this out, and just maybe there's no validity to this, but I think of things like this. You know, we always talk about the age of accountability, and nobody knows for sure what that age is, because obviously every child is different. And, you know, some children develop faster, quicker, and have a better understanding at an earlier age than others. Now, I got to tell you, I've had some people tell me that they were saved when they were 4 years old. That's a little hard for me to grasp. I could have been saved when I was 4 years old, but I don't think anybody else could have. Man, I remember, 4 years old, that's crazy. But I think that every child is different. And I've always thought that there has to be some reason for, because I agree with what Sherry said here, somebody that is goes into that, end of that tribulation period is going to be there 7 years. And I think that probably in most cases, now I'm not going to say this across the board, but I think that that shows you that there might be a pattern to that age of accountability in some cases. But at the same time, I've seen kids that were before seven were ready. You know, around here, we follow Romans chapter 7 when it comes to winning children to Christ. I think that's a very good model of everything, and it puts everything in a good biblical perspective for you. You just follow the patterns that you have there. And, you know, I think that around here, you know, most kids, you know, get saved when they're, you know, 8 or 9 years old, something like that. But that's not to say that somebody couldn't get saved earlier. But I think that in either case, I think that during that 7 year period, if that 7 year period didn't bring them to the age of accountability, then they would be under Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, and Romans chapter 4, verse 15, that God would not impute sin to them because they did not know right from wrong when it came to the law. Where no law is, no sin is imputed. And if they did hit the age of accountability and now they knew, then they'd have to make the same choice as anybody else in the tribulation period, and that is they'd have to endure to the end, and they'd have to accept Christ as their Messiah, and they'd have to do what everybody else in the tribulation has to do. The thing that I want to clarify here is she says that, will they be able to go to heaven? Well, you know, I understand that, and I get that, but the bottom line is and nobody in the tribulation period goes to heaven. They inherit the millennial reign of Christ, just to keep it all clear. And I understand what she's saying here, but I don't want to give the wrong impression to anybody that I'm talking about this. Nobody in the tribulation period goes to heaven. If they make it, they go to the end of the millennium, and that's on earth. The concept of everybody being in heaven is a nice concept. It's just not according to God's plan. That's not the way it works. But we understand what we're talking about. So just to throw that out along with yours, to ask that, I had that here, and I figured since you asked that great question, I just go ahead and put them together.
Okay. And so along with the same thing, over in Ezekiel 36, I was reading there this week, and this is where my question is coming from.
Let me get there.
Okay.
Because you have in the millennium, they're still doing sin offerings. They're following the Old Testament law. So go ahead. Where at?
Let's see. Verses 26 and 27.
Then will I sprinkle clean... I'm going to read 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, it would be easy to think that that's talking about individuals, but it's not. It's talking about the nation of Israel as a nation. There is no individual righteousness in the sense in the Old Testament or in the millennium. It's a corporate thing. It's a national. We looked at it last week when somebody asked the other question, and I showed them about the remission of sin, and I showed them that it was Israel as a nation. Within that nation, you will find individuals that will not always do what's right. So when he's given this thing here, that reference there, that new heart is a reference over there to Hebrews chapter 8. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, it'll be, which we can do here, you'll clearly see that it's the nation of Israel as a nation. That's something you want to always remember. That's an easy thing to get tripped up on, because we always think in the New Testament it is always individual, so we just automatically think that when you read something back there that it's individuals too, and it's not. Now, this covenant in Acts, in Hebrews chapter 8, is the covenant that came to Israel in Acts chapter 1 through 7. And if you go back there, you will find over and over again when Peter is preaching, he's telling them, he's preaching not to any individual, he's preaching to the whole house of the nation of Israel, ye men of Israel. Let the whole house of Israel know. He's preaching to the nation. And what you have here, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no have sought for a second. And, of course, that's the one in the Old Testament. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, look at this. Here it is. This is what you want right here. A new covenant with the house of Israel. There's no individuals to it. This is a national thing to a nation. I told you before that in the Old Testament, God reached the world through a nation. In the New Testament, he reaches it through individuals. And it's easy, because we always focus on the individuals, to think that in the Old Testament, he's talking about individuals when he makes those statements like we just looked at in Ezekiel 36. He's not. He's talking about the whole nation, or the house of the nation of Israel. And he makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he comes on down here and he says, not according to the one that I made in the Old Testament, but verse 10 again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. One more time. Notice what he says. After those days. Those days we know is the tribulation period. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. A people. Not one person. A people. A nation. You got to remember that when you start to deal between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Does that help you?
Yep.
That's a good question. Good. But then you always ask good questions. That's because you're my buddy.
I have a follow-up on that.
Pardon me?
I have a follow-up on
that. Okay, go ahead. Follow-up.
Okay, so in a general context, would it be like they can sin in the millennium, but it's just hard for them to sin because we are reigning on the earth as Christ?
Yeah. The millennium is a very complicated system to try to explain it and understand it. One of the reasons is because we're used to the system that we have here. You got to remember that during the tribulation period, and this is foreign because everybody misappropriates the tribulation period. The Antichrist is not going to get everywhere on the world in 7 years' time. He's not. He's not. We think that, and we think that he does, but that's just simply not true. He can't get everywhere in 7 years' time. Now, obviously, in the major nations that we know as nations, like America, no question about, Canada, probably Central America, South America, but localized, you got to remember now, the Antichrist is not going after the world per se. Listen to me now. He's not going after the world per se. He's going after Jerusalem, per se, because he knows if he gets Jerusalem, he has the world, because he knows that Jerusalem is the key. So all of this tribulation stuff for 7 years is going to be focused on the Middle East and what's going on there, because he wants to sit down in the throne of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. He's not interested in sitting down in Topeka, Kansas, or someplace else. He's interested in the hot spot of the world for all of human history. and that will be Jerusalem. So there's going to be many places that he doesn't affect. And that's why the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 14 that there are nations that are left. They did not take the mark of the beast. They did not align with either side. And so they are the ones who come in now under the iron rule. And the Bible says when Christ comes back, every eye shall see him. Everybody is going to know that the Lord is back. And they're going to understand now what is happening and what's going on. So those people are going to come in natural bodies. Now, I realize that the devil is put in the bottom of this pit. But they still have their old nature that they have to contend with. And this is why that during the millennium, Christ has an ironclad rod of iron rule. It's not a democracy. It's not where we're going to sit out and vote on this. It's not what's your opinion of how we ought to do this. No, no. This is why he has an ironclad, and the Bible says he rules all nations with a rod of iron. And that rod of iron is in place because there are nations out there who came in just because of the fact that they were not connected with that, and they go into the millennial reign of Christ, and they have to buckle under that system. Many of them will adapt to that and will worship God in Jerusalem, Christ in Jerusalem. They'll follow the protocol of the millennium of obeying it, doing everything they're supposed to do, going into Jerusalem once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a commemoration or a remembrance of the second coming of Christ. And they follow the rules. But there are some people who do not. And so God sends the plagues on them. God chastises them. And then, of course, he does this not because he's lost control, not because his plan has gone upside down one more time. He does this because there's people in the millennium who have never had the ability to make their choice. And so he allows this to happen. At the end of the millennium, the devil is loosed out of his prison. He shows up, and those people try to go with him to overthrow God one more time. And then the next verse, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, fire comes down out of heaven, verse 9 and 10. And then the next verse, verse 11, is the great white throne judgment. And it's over at that point. Everything that God has created has had its chance to choose to either be with God or not be with God before he moves on past the great white throne judgment into eternity. So, yeah, there are people there that can choose against that. We are, during the millennium, some of us, are going to be the enforcers of that rod of iron. We've talked about it before, that when you get your glorified body, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. That shouldn't be a shocker to anybody's system. You're all going to be 33-year-old males who are going to walk around with a galactic billy club. You're gonna enforce everything in that rod of rule of iron, and it's going to be that we are everywhere, and there isn't anything that's going to get out, anything that's going to be a problem. It'll all be underground, and at that point in time, God will deal with it. It's all part of God's plan, and in God's mind, I don't understand it, but it's okay. I don't have to. When he gets the great white throne judgment, in his mind, that's the last judgment. Everything is now fixed and settled with God. And it looks like from this point on, everybody's made their choice. So now he's ready to move on with people from Genesis to Revelation who have had the clear choice. The angels had their choice. The cherubims had their choice. The seraphims had their choice. The men of the Old Testament before the law had their choice. The men and women during the law had their choice. You and I have our choice in the church age. They have their choice in the tribulation. They have their choice in the millennium. That covers the whole family of God, by the way, that we talked about last week. Yes, ma'am.
On the same question. Hey,
wait a minute. He's coming behind you.
On the same question, what's the Gog and Magog?
That's the battle that takes place at the end of the millennium. Gog and Magog, theoretically, geographically, have always been associated with Russia and places in the Middle East over there. But there's no real proof to that. You have some of those places that Gog and Magog were the names of individuals back in the Old Testament. And so they take it where they think they settled, and that's where their land or the nations come from. But that's supposition. There's no place in the Bible that defines those places. But that's the battle that takes place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ.
That really wasn't my question. When you were talking about it.
I know. Don't make fun of me when I can't hear it. I want to hear it on the microphone, and I want it on tape, so if we have to church you, we have the evidence.
It was my question, but when you were talking about that, and I was looking at the chart, and I saw Gog and Magog, I was just kind of wondering where that fit in. But my question is...
That wasn't your question?
No. I mean, that wasn't my initial question. My question is, okay, so Satan was, Lucifer was actually kicked out of heaven positionally back in Genesis, right?
Yes.
So why did God give him dominion over the second heaven when during the recreation? If he's kicked out, why would he give him dominion back over the second heaven?
Well, he's got to hang out someplace.
Yeah, I guess.
Well, where do you want him to go? I mean, that.
I mean, he could hang out, but he's got like a. I mean, stop. I mean, but he's got like a place. You know what I mean? Like a designated dominion place.
Well, here's the deal. Let me help you with this, okay? In God's plan. Now, I know you don't agree with a lot of God's plan, so just hang with me here. I love you to death. In God's plan, slap her, Footsie, while you're right there next to me. In God's plan, okay, he had it set up and had a system by which everything was going to work. Now, when God created it all perfect in Genesis 1:1, there was a system and there was a plan in play. We know that the devil revolted against that and he turned the whole second heaven into chaos. We know that. So we know now that Satan has to be somewhere. The Bible says in Job chapter 1 that when the devil came before God on the throne, the question about Job, God asked him, where are you coming from? He says, walking to and fro in the earth, but now he's up in heaven. So he has to travel back between those two places to get from earth back up to there. So that has to be his domain because that's all that he has right now. So this is why God, in Genesis, when he gave man dominion, he gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, but never gave him dominion past the air. Outer space belonged to somebody else. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 talks about that deep, and it says, there he talks about the crooked serpent, which is the devil, being up there and going up and down to it. Psalms 109, or maybe it's 104, Psalms 104, 109 talks about that deep and talks about the ships going back and forth in that deep. We know them as UFOs, but they're legitimately the things that the devil uses. In other words, he needed to have, in God's plan, he needed to have outer space and dominion over it for him to pull off what he wanted to pull off and under God's allowing him to replicate and fake him being the Christ that was going to come down and deceive man, to give man that choice. When the devil came down and the sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6, they didn't come down and say, hey, we're fallen angels, you want to party, party, party with all the women? They didn't do that. They came down and presented themselves as an advanced civilization that had been around for millions and millions of years and had seen earth develop, and now want to come down and bring the secrets to that. And you say, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what man is looking for right now with SETI and all those other things. They're believing that there's other races out there. Every science fiction movie that you have ever seen since 1948, and they started in 1948 with a deluge of them, because in 1948, Israel became a nation, 47. And so it moves on from there, preparing everybody that somebody's going to come down again and bring the secrets with them. And that's why in Genesis chapter 6 it says mighty men are renowned. And that's why this is where your Greek and your Roman, your Babylonian and Egyptian mythology comes from, that they named all the constellations after the sons of God. Hercules, Orion, Ophiuchus, All of those constellations are mighty men of renown. Hercules, the mythical characters that we think were really people that were in Genesis 6 that they named the stars after them because that's where they came from. And in Genesis chapter 10, when they start the Tower of Babel after the flood, they want to get back to the sons of God, so they build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They're trying to get back in contact with the sons of God. Of course, God came down and shut that down by changing the languages. So man has had an affinity with getting back to the sons of God. And of course, the sons of God will come back, it was. They had giants in Noah's time, and those giants were the sons of God that came down. And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the sons of man. They're coming back down again. So you learn what has been, or what's going to be, from what has been, and then it shows you what's going to happen. At some point in time, man is going to contact somewhere out there, and it's going to set the spark that we found the intelligent life out there, that an advanced civilization. They're looking for it all the time. The biggest purveyors of it, whether you know it or not, is the Roman Catholic Church. They have the huge telescope over there in Italy that's run by the Vatican, run by the Jesuits within the Vatican. It's called the Pope Scope, affectionately. They spend their whole time looking for life in outer space. That's what they do. And right now, they've come to the place where we're so advanced that they're finding what they call, and I've always thought this was true, long before they did it, just because of the way the Bible lays out. They're finding now, and I get an update like every month, they're finding what they call exoplanets. Exoplanets are planets that are outside, way outside our solar system, and they're planets that are like our planet, but maybe 1,000 times bigger. And what they do is they're finding these. The last count I got, they were up to like 1,700 of them they were finding. They're all over the place. And all we've got is just a little pipsqueak view of the second heaven. I mean, the second heaven is just filled with them. And right now, everybody thinks that there's life out there on those planets. And of course, we know that's not true. Those planets are out there for Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. Right now, the earth is quarantined down at the bottom of the second heaven. The Bible says at one time she was the top of the heaven. The book of Job says she was knocked out of its place in Genesis 1:1-1:2. Now she's down there. Oh, well, Marcus Aurelius, you mean Marcus Aurelius?
Yeah, he knows his mom.
Well, if anybody could explain it to you, Marcus could have done it. Good, I'm glad. Well, anyway, so now you got that figured out. Okay, let me help you figure out the rest of it now, okay? And then just go home tonight and ask Marcus, okay? He'll give it to you. So, right now the earth is quarantined at the bottom of the second heaven, because God doesn't want us infecting outer space. So he allows man to get in his little kitty car capsules and ding-a-dong around the deal and go around the moon and land on the moon, come back, and all the little funny stuff. But he'll never get any kind of launching out in outer space. They're talking about a mission to Mars. Mars is a fable. Man will never get to Mars. It would be impossible. It's impossible. And, of course, the Lord will probably be back long before that happens. But there is no way that you're going to get that far. Mars, at its closest, is 36 million miles. At its farthest, is 257 million miles. It would take you, at the closest apposition, it would take you 2 years to get there. I mean, our little kitty cars only go 25,000 miles an hour. That's not very fast when you're traveling 35 million miles. So it would take them 2 years to get there. They're going to be there for 2 years, at least, and then they're going to have to wait till the position of Mars gets back to Earth and then come back another 2 years. Now, the problem with that is cosmic radiation. Nobody knows where we know there's two kinds of radiation, solar radiation and cosmic radiation. We know where solar radiation comes from. It comes from the sun. We have a greenhouse around us, or a ozone layer that keeps us from all being crispy critters and fried to death by the solar radiation. Cosmic radiation, they don't know where that comes from. I know where it comes from. It comes from the throne of God if you don't understand the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I know exactly where cosmic radiation comes from. I know that God is the source of atomic structure. I understand that. I mean, isn't it bizarre to somebody, and I know it's not spelled the same, but isn't it bizarre that the thing that holds everything together just happens to be called the same name where it all started? Atom. And it's a thing where, don't you know that the atomic structure is a negative and a positive, and they repel each other, but they coexist together within the atomic structure? You have atomic structures held together by a good force and a bad force. The whole universe is based on that kind of concept. And he says the things that are made or appear are seen by things that are things that are made are seen by things that do not appear. That's atomic structure. This table is held together by things that you can't see. You think it's solid. It's not. It's solid in a sense to us as humans, but when you break it down into atomic, it's held together by millions and millions and millions and millions of atoms, which are all based on the concept of God. Neutral. You have a positive and you have a negative. And those two things are spinning around in there just like the God and the devil have been spinning around down through 6,000 years of history. And when they do atomic bomb, they split those atoms and Hiroshima takes place. Bikini Island takes place. It destructs and blows up everything. That wasn't named after a swimsuit. It was named after the island in the Bikini Island, but that's okay. Yeah, I understand. I know. Everybody that had a bikini is going to go home and burn it now because they think it's of the devil. But anyway, when God, over there in Revelation chapter 20, in 1 Peter, where God renovates the second heaven by fire, you know what it is? It's nothing more than a gigantic atomic blast where God splits the atoms and it just purges out the whole universe. That's all that it is. And so you find that cosmic radiation, they never know where it comes from. And it radiates from the throne of God, because if you want to know what God is, if you want to know what God is in its final analysis, God is not a being in the sense of a person. The person of God is Jesus Christ. If you would go up to heaven and you see the throne of God and you'd see God sitting on it, you'd see this bright white light that would make Hiroshima look like it was a firecracker on the 4th of July. God is light. And from that throne of God radiating down through the second heaven is what God emits, cosmic radiation. And it comes down. See, it won't affect you and me because we're going to get a glorified body. And we'll be putting off a little bit of it ourselves. But right now, it permeates the second heaven. When they send the guys up into outer space, just for the short period of time, some of them complained about seeing things go past the window and light shooting past, and they couldn't figure out what it was. When they got them back, they figured out that what it was cosmic radiation going through their brain, tricking their eyes, and they were actually seeing the cosmic stuff going through their brain. And they say that in a two-year trip to Mars, you would be an imbecile vegetable by the time you got there. It would destroy everything about you. Cosmic radiation will keep man from ever getting past the moon. And you know, right now, you've all seen movies where they always depict it sometimes, you could be out there in a spaceship someplace and you have a solar flare come off the sun, and solar radiation will fry everything in that spacecraft, including the people. It has happened almost a couple of times where they had to pull the thing back, and it was a very scary situation. So those things are out there in outer space. Satan travels back and forth through that. God was not to give man dominion over that. Man has ventured in because man today is just like man in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 10. He wants to connect with those sons of God. Hey, NASA and all the space people are not trying to get out of space to find God. They're cut out there to prove God wrong. And of course, it's a situation where and that's his domain. I would say right now, based on the Bible, there's only one planet mentioned in the Bible in reference to the devil, and it's in Acts 19:35. In Acts chapter 19, verse 35, it talks about an image that the Ephesians were worshiping, which was the image of a female goddess named Diana, which the Bible says fell down from Jupiter. Now, every new Bible on the market, ASV, NIV, will take Jupiter out and put heaven in or sky in, and want to take away the one single planet mentioned in the Bible that God himself told you was connected with the devil and false religion. And there's something about Jupiter, which is called the king of the planets, 886,000 miles in diameter. It's the king of the planets. It represents all of the kings down through history of Europe, of America, and everything down through here under false gods. It was either Atlas, it was Thor, it was whatever it was down through history. That planet represents. And an image fell down from that planet. And I would say that if you want to find where the headquarters is in outer space for His Majesty the Devil and his crowd, I just kind of stay away from Jupiter. I just pass up that gas station and try to catch one little down the road someplace. That is a weird place. 13 in the Bible is the number of Satan. If you took, go to any science book, I don't care where. If you took Earth and stuffed Earth inside of Jupiter, it'd take 1,300 Earths. Jupiter has 1,300 times the mass of Earth. They find radio noise on Jupiter. It's the only source of radio noise in the planets. You know what wavelength is found on? 13.5. It just keeps popping up 13 every time you go to it. And, of course, it's a thing where they don't get that because they don't believe the Bible. We get that because we believe the Bible. In one place, God says that it's connected with the devil, and I understand what God is doing in outer space. And I understand why he has to give the devil that domain. And one of these days, the Lord's going to come back, and that's why he's got to purge out the second heaven and burn it out with fire, because fire is the only way to purge it. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein there's righteousness. And you'll find back in Revelation chapter, I think it's 21 or 22, that when that happens, there's no more sea. There's no more deep. There doesn't need to be any more deep, because everything's now going to go back to God's plan, and everything is taken out of the way that God put there for a reason. You see, that's the thing. There's an expanse of water somewhere out there that goes all the way up to the throne of God. We call it the deep. We've talked about it. I've showed you, laid it out in the Bible for you many, many times. I can't tell you how deep that is. It's deep. That's why it's called the deep, because it's deep. What that does, if you didn't have that water there, there'd be no night or no day. The light of God and the cosmic radiation of God would just light up everything in the universe and fry everything in the universe. That water filters it all out. And what comes through is enough to kill us. But God has corrected all that. But Earth is the only one who has an ozone layer. Only planet. Only planet. And I'll tell you something else. Earth is the only planet of the nine that don't have a name associated with the gods. You got Mercury. It's called Mercury because Mercury was the fleeting god, and Mercury travels around the sun 88 days. It's fast, faster than any other planet. And because of its rotation and because of its revolutions, the same side sits toward the sun all the time. It doesn't revolve like our Earth. So one side, which is like, 56 million miles from the sun. One side is hot enough to melt lead. The other side is cold enough to freeze oxygen on the same planet. So you have Mercury. Then you have Venus. Venus is the goddess of love. Venus in blue jeans. I mean, it's a thing where that's the planet. Venus is the female deity of that. Then you have Earth. Earth was named by God. It doesn't carry a designation of one of the gods. Then you have Mars. Mars is the god of war. Mars is mentioned in the Bible there at Mars Hill with Paul there when he was preaching. Then the next one is the king of the planet. That's Jupiter. Then as you get farther out, you have Saturn, the ring planet. As you get farther out, then the next one is Uranus. And then you have Neptune. And then you have Pluto. Neptune is the king of the sea. Pluto is the king of the underworld. So the farthest planet out, that is total darkness. If you were on Pluto at a night and you look back for our sun, the sun would only be about as bright as the brightest star you can see in the sky tonight. You wouldn't even have any light on it. And that's why it's called Pluto. Pluto was the god of the underworld. And so every one of them are named by some god. Earth was not. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45 that God created the earth and he created it with a plan. There's a purpose for it. I've talked to you about the three plans in the Bible that God has that every Christian ought to understand it. God had a plan for the universe. God had a plan for the earth. And God's got a plan for your life. They're all three separate, but they're all connected. Because there's earth, there's in the universe. You live on the earth within the universe. They're all connected, but they're three different. And so that's what you got. So his dominion there is basically built on the fact that that's his domain where he travels back and forth between heaven where God's throne is and the earth. And that's where his demonic hordes put together the plan to overthrow everything that God is trying to do down here. And they're right on target. Yeah. And that's why the Bible says spiritual wickedness in high places. Say. Yeah. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. I got a headache from saying all that, but I'm glad it worked for you.
My question, I don't know if this pertains totally to what she's talking about, but
remind me after, I got something for you.
Yeah, I know you do, and I'm excited to see it.
No, you won't be, but go ahead.
When is it that, I think it's in eternity, because there will be bunches of different...
I'm sorry, you said you're on your way to maternity? Oh, go ahead.
In eternity, people who are born in eternity will have to get the tree of life based on their birthday and all that. My question is... is the human body going to be, for those that have to get the tree of life, going to be different than it is now? Because
her question is, after they get into eternity, we know there are people that are still in a physical body. We are not. We have the glorified body. We reign over God's deal. Her question is, basically, after what kind of body are they going to have?
Well, and the reason I'm asking is because last week you were talking about how the earth is going to be at the top of the universe with New Jerusalem on top of it. God's light is hidden right now, because if it were open to us, we'd fry up like nothing. So if we had a human body the same way we do now in eternity, how is it going to be protected from that righteousness that we're going
to see? Well, I don't know the answer to all of that. I would say that the body that they would have, the model's already been set. I would say it would be a body like Adam and Eve had. And I would say that... that it goes back to like it was in the garden. Now, I don't have an answer for you with God of light of God and all of that. The Bible says that in the New Jerusalem, there's no need of the sun. Yet the Bible says that there's seasons on this earth and they grow crops and they do everything. So there's some kind of similar. I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. I've never found in the Bible where it gave that level of detail, other than the level of detail that I do have is probably a level of detail that not too many people have. Just because it's there. But getting down into every detail of it, it's hard to do that. And I never, when it comes to the Bible, I never like to get into guessing games of how it is. If it doesn't have a good long trail of Bible principles to make it happen, I mean, I'll speculate with somebody, but I'll never be dogmatic about it. Yeah. Next question. Back here.
Okay, when you were talking about the millennial reign, some people will not get rewards, but they will be ashamed to be naked. So what would their jobs be?
Well, that's a good question. Her question is, and I love you very much, but I hate when people ask this question because it reminds me of I'm probably going to be one of these people. Her question has to do with this. We talked about it last Sunday. We've talked about it a lot. There's two aspects to what you get as a Christian. It looks like from the Bible that we know there's a crowns associated with we get. In fact, in the Bible, there's five crowns that you can get at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll study that in an institute. By the way, we have institute this Saturday morning. That's why you're down here, huh? Yeah, I figured it out. Only took me 40 minutes. You get crowns associated with the judgment seat of Christ. Then you have an inheritance. And it looks like that the garment that we talked about is associated with the inheritance. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, but especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that somebody in the opening, let's look at it, somebody in the opening statement here of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's a very sobering chapter, or it should be anyhow. Now here's what he says in 5:1 of 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed. See that thing? With our house which is from heaven. So he's talking about you get a body from heaven. And the desire is that you have some clothes for that body. That's the garment that we talked about over there in Revelation 16:15, that you were told to keep your garments. So if be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Your tabernacle is your body right now. Being burdened, not for that which would be unclothed, but clothed, upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. And he says over here in verse 10, for we must all appear, here's the context of this, just in case you missed it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so he tells us that we ought to be worried about showing up at this day and having our glorified body clothed. He says over there, look at Revelation chapter 16. Now keep here, I want you to notice here, verse 3 of 5:3, if so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You see that? Now come over to Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now that's a reference to somebody at the going to the judgment seat of Christ, losing their crown. Somebody takes their crown. Somebody takes their garment and they wind up at the judgment seat of Christ naked. Now her question is, we go into the millennium after that. That millennium is in a 1,000-year reign. And I'm telling you, it's 1,000 literal years. 1,000 years is a long time. Her question is, what do these people do that are naked? Well, growing up, I heard a lot of good preaching on it. And as I've said many, many times, a lot of good preaching doesn't make good doctrine. And sometimes good doctrine doesn't make good preaching. But I've heard it preached that, well, you know, when you get to the millennium, it's going to be a society just like it is now. That's true. And it's going to be a thing where they have people that are living in cities and places and all that stuff. That's true. And they're going to have garbage collectors, so it may just be that they get to collect the garbage. And that sounds good. It's probably good preaching. I hope that's what it is, because that would be the easy way out. I mean, I watch the trash people come up and down my house street every week. I just hide in the back. I'd be good. I would just run out real quick, pick up the trash, throw it in, and hide again, and then go to the next place in your trash truck. I wish it was that simple. Here's the doctrine on it. Right now, in this life, let me ask you a question. Say I come up to you tonight, and I say, I need you to help me with something. And you say, Bob, what do you need? I'll help you. I said, look, I just won the lottery. And tomorrow I pick up my check for $60 million. But I don't have a dime. And I got to get to St. Louis to pick up that check tomorrow or I'm going to lose it. If you give me $500, let me have $500 so I can get to St. Louis. When I get that check and I come back, I'm going to give you $500,000. you give me 500, I'm going to give you 500,000 back. That's for your goodness of getting me there. I got all the money in the world. You take care of me and you help me, I'll give it back tenfold to you. Well, you'd say, okay, that's good. You don't have to do that, but okay, here's the $500. I go there, get it, come back, and I say, here's your money, $500,000. $500,000 for a $500 investment. See how it is? Now, that's simple, isn't it? All right, here's what God wants. You give him your life right now. And the Bible says in Psalms 90 that an average life, figure it all out, is 70 years, 70 years. So somebody says, God wants 70 years of my life. Yeah, he does, but you know what? I figured it out one time, and after you take out, you know, you sleep like 15 years of your life. So now you're down to 50-some years, and then you eat 5 years of your life. By the time you figure out all the time you take off and all the things you do, not even counting the time that you're out of fellowship with God, I figured out one time that the most that any of us probably have to give to God, giving everything that we have to do and all that we do, is probably maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 years at the max. You know what God says? You stay focused in this life. You bear the shame and the reproach of me for 10, 5, 20 years. And when I come back, you'll reign with me for 1,000 years. You give me $500, I'll give you $500,000 when I get back. You give me 70 years of your life now, I'll give you 1,000 years over there where you live. You bear the shame and the reproach of me now. You take a stand for the book. You take a stand for truth. You let them laugh at you. You let them make fun of you. You let them call you a crazy Baptist. You let them tell jokes about you. You let them snub you. You let them do all the things. They're not doing it to you. They're doing it to the truth that they hate. If you can take that heat for me and bear the shame. You know who I always thought was got the worst raw deal in all the Bible? It was Simon the Cyrenian. He's the guy that carried the cross with the Lord to the Calvary. And he's just a general, everyday guy. And he probably didn't, he left that house that morning to go wherever he was going. He had no idea he was going to get caught up in all that drama. And what happened was he's down the road and the Lord is carrying that cross. Keep in mind now, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's weak, loss of blood. They've been working on him since 6 o'clock in the morning. And, of course, he stumbles, and, of course, they grab Simon the Cyrenian, and the Bible says they throw him in the mix there, and he helps the Lord carry the cross. Now, all along that route, I always thought Simon the Cyrenian, first thing is he's a black man. Cyrene is in North Africa. I thought that was always a very good thing because he was a servant of servants. And you know when you get saved, you ought to be a servant of servants? You don't have any rights? I thought it was great casting to throw a black man in there to carry the cross. And so he's carrying that cross down there, and I guarantee you, they're going down that road to Calvary. Now, he's helping bear the cross of Jesus, and they're spitting at Jesus. They're throwing everything at him. They're kicking him. They're hitting him. They're doing everything. And I guarantee you, 20 feet past where he picked up that cross, they weren't making any difference between Simon the Cyrenian and the Lord. He bore the shame and the reproach and the beatings and the spittings and the apples and the oranges and the rotten eggs just like the Lord did. That's a picture of what your life and my life should be. God's people won't bear the cross today. God's people won't take the shame and the reproach. God's people don't want to have anybody enemies that doesn't like them. They don't want to have people talk bad about them. They don't want anybody getting upset with them. They don't want anybody talking about them on Facebook or in your face or wherever you get onto. They don't want any of that. They want to try to get along with everybody. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ never got along with everybody, and you won't either if you help bear his cross. And the picture here is, you either bear the shame and the reproach now for 20 years of your life, maximum 70, 70, and you let them laugh at you now, make fun of you now, or if you want to hide yourself and present yourself and keep yourself from getting any kind of problems and you want to let somebody else bear the shame and the reproach, You actually don't think of the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to take some Moravian or some Waldensian or somebody in our world today who really took it on the chin for the Lord while you played it safe? It comes down to simple. $500, I'll give you $500,000 tomorrow. You give God 70 years of your life now, he'll give you 1,000 years reign over there. You take it on the chin for him and bear the reproach. Do what you need to do. Take it for him. Endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Take it. Take it. The abuse, the spittle, and all the things that come with it. You'll reign with him over there for 1,000 years. Now, you want to reign down here or you want to reign over there? You bear the shame here or you bear it over there? And I cannot think of anything more shameful for 1,000 years than a son of God in a glorified body who has to walk for 1,000 years before everybody on planet Earth who now understands the complete plan of God. And every time somebody looks at them, they realize that that was somebody in the church age who never lifted a finger to do what God wanted him to do after God did all he did for them. And I can't think of anything more shameful than walking up and down this planet in a millennium, naked, letting them laugh at you, and a son of God in a glorified body. You're either going to bear the shame there or you're going to bear the shame here. You're going to let somebody take your crown and somebody take your garment. And I told you Sunday, I'm going to tell you again this Sunday as we move on to this thing. Hey, Sunday's going to be your day. You know how many times I've been asked throughout the years, Bob, just give me the magic verse that will solve all of my problems. Just give me one verse that will. They call me on the phone. I've got a drunken brother, or I got a dad, or I got a mother, and they're out there. Just give me one verse I can give them that'll show them. And every time I tell them, there isn't one verse. There is no magic verse for your problems in life. That's not exactly true. Sunday, I'm going to give you one verse that is the magic verse. You can go home Sunday after I preach, clear off all that clutter off your refrigerator. All those verses. Just put this one up. You start your day with just one verse. You'll never have a problem again in life. It's your magic verse. I'm going to give it to you Sunday. I'm going to give you your magic verse. You always wanted it. You've called me on the phone. Let me have it. I'm going to give it to you. Not because I like you. I'm just there in Proverbs chapter 20. I told you Sunday, I'm going to say it again. Three things will get you naked to the judgment seat of Christ. First one is who you marry. Your husband or your wife will either make you or break you. There will either be a helpmeet or there'll be a helpmate. If they're a helpmeet, you'll get the job done for God. If they're a helpmate, you'll just have kids and go on with life and wind up with the judgment seat of Christ naked. That's why he told Adam, he gave him a helpmeet. He didn't give him a helpmate. He gave him a helpmeet. God had a plan for Adam. Eve was to help Adam meet that plan. Animals have mates. Human beings, Christians, find meets. It isn't ChristianMingle.com. It isn't Christian Meat Singles. It's Christian Mate, ChristianMeat.com. You want a Christian that's going to meet, a spouse that's going to help you meet what God has done, given you to do. So that's the first thing. Second thing will be who you associate with, the mixed multitude. They'll kill you every time. They'll kill you every time. The third one that I told you was, who teaches you your Bible? Where do you get your Bible from? There are people in this city, people around this country, that I'm telling you right now, pastors are going to be absolutely, totally responsible beyond belief for congregations that wind up there absolutely naked, without a crown, without a garment, simply because they trusted the guy behind the pulpit who didn't teach them the Word of God. Now, I get it. you should have a certain responsibility to have a brain in your head, but common sense is not too common today, so you're not, Christians aren't called sheep for no reason. And of course, I'm going to give you a fourth one. I'll go ahead and give it to you tonight so you can think about it. And we're going to talk about it in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. You know, the fourth thing that'll get you naked? Bread of deceit. Fake Bibles. People who think they've got the Word of God when they don't. I want to tell you something. I'll give you a secret to the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ isn't about the stupid things we do down here. God whack us down here for that. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be about one thing, and one thing only. Your attitude of heart toward that book. I always thought the judgment seat of Christ could be very easy. If God say, how God going to judge my heart about the book? I tell you one way he could do it. You get to the judgment seat of Christ, come up there, and God says, how long have you been saved? Oh, I've been saved 20 years. Let me see your Bible. Page as clean as a whistle. You can't go to heaven without a China marker and a red pencil. He just look at the notes that you put in your Bible. You know, some of God's people probably in 30 years' time have 500,000 notes in their Bible. You know what that says about you? Then you find people that have been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years. There ain't nothing in there. I like the secret agent look at people's Bibles. I remember one time, this was stupid. I feel dumb even telling you this. We were having a Bible study back in Canton. Mel teaching a Bible study. And I had just got a brand new wide margin Bible. And Mel forgot his Bible. And he had to teach Bible study. Now I'm thinking that there's some magic in a wide margin Bible. I had one just like he had. An Oxford wide margin Bible. And I said to him, he says, I forgot my Bible. And I says, I got mine here, you can use mine. He took my Bible, flipped through it, the pages, kind of like this. Said, I can't use that. It dawned on me. I didn't have anything in there to help him. He could use it now. 30-some years later, almost 40. Now, in the judgment seat of Christ, he could just look at what you've done in your Bible. You know, if you really love God and love that book, you're going to spend some time in it. I'm just telling you. I had a dear lady one time, she's gone home to be with the Lord now one time, and I was over there at her house visiting her, and she was sick. And I asked her, I said, can I see your Bible? And she said, absolutely. And I'm looking through her Bible. And she's just got notes everywhere. And I'm thinking, wow, this is great. And I remember getting into Psalms. I think one Psalm 139 or something. And there were circles. There were circles in her Bible. You know, just circles in the margins of her Bible. And I'm looking at those things and I'm thinking, I said, I got it. I said, this is great. I said, this has been a real blessing. But I asked you a question. What are these circles for? I thought she was trying to illustrate something in the text. She says, oh. She says, you know, I went through a deep time of my life. And she says, for days and days and days, she says, I had that Bible open to that verse. And she says, I just wept over that thing and my tears ran down and stained my pages of my Bible. And she says, I knew the tears were dry, but I never wanted to forget that night, so I just circled the tears. Now, you think that's going to play out the judgment seat of Christ? And we cry over the bachelorette. Yeah, we do. How do you think that'll play out? We cry over some movie where there is absolutely fictitious. The guy dies, the woman dies, they're in love, one gets cancer, one dies, he's left alone. I remember that movie I saw with Patrick Swayze, Ghost, remember that? Now, I'll tell you, there's only one part of that I really cared about, and that is when that was so biblical, when the demons came and took somebody down to hell. That was probably as close to the Bible as you get. But, you know, it was a thing where everybody that watched that at the end when they had to say goodbye, you know, and tears are running down her face, and he wants to be with her, but now he's going to heaven. And, you know, and she's crying, and he can't cry because he's an angel, I guess, or whatever he is. I don't know. And you're all crying? Okay. We're all crying. And they play that movie, that song. What is it? You're crying right now. See, they're like, she's already in it. What's the name of that song? What's the name of that song? What is it?
Unchained Melody.
Unchained Melody, yeah. And here we're all just weeping and crying, and then he starts to walk away, and you know, oh, it's Tad. I mean, she starts to walk away, and she's standing there, and he's looking back, and pretty soon she's watching, and you start to see the cloud develop, you know, and pretty soon he walks into that cloud, and she can't see him, and there you see all these people waiting for him on the other side. And he walks into those people, and they embrace him, and he's gone. And we're just sitting there boo-hooing like we're crazy. They're all on the way to the bank cashing the check they got for making the movie. Nobody died. Nothing was true in it. And while we expended all that energy weeping, 500,000 people died and went to hell. Nobody heard the gospel story. And we never wept a tear over that. How do you think that's going to play out at the judgment seat? I'm telling you. I'm telling you. The greatest shame I can imagine is for a child of God in a glorified body who had an opportunity down here for 70 years to pay the price, but wouldn't do it because of the things of this world that they wanted to hang on to. And the status with their friends and not making anybody mad, not taking any kind of radical stand. You know how it goes. And then showing up over there and losing everything and for 1,000 years walking up and down that millennial reign of Christ naked. And everybody knowing that you were a child of God out of the church age. Now you've got a glorified body, but you allowed somebody to take your crown and take your garment, and he says that the shame of your nakedness doth not appear. Won't be rough. Gonna be tough. And it's a thing where I wish it was just that we had to run around naked and pick up trash. That would be a great thing. I don't think it's gonna be that way. I think it's going to go back to the fact that you and I have a mandate by God. He saved you for a reason. There's a purpose to your Christian life. And even though you have negated that and decided not to fulfill it, it doesn't change the fact that you're going to give an account of it someday. Now, I know there's a lot of people in our church that just have come in over the last couple of months. And you're young Christians. You're just now getting discipled and you're getting into things. You're at the prime time of your life. You really are. You really are. If I were you, I'd be praying for the rapture to come tonight. You know why? Because right now, with your excitement about the Bible and what you found in the Bible, I know how I was when I first found the Bible. I've always tried to stay excited about the Bible, but I'll be honest, you know, there's nothing like a Christian when he just finds the book. I mean, it's just so. I look at you guys, you know, you young people, that tomorrow or Saturday in Institute, you'll be sitting here beaming like you just won the lottery. Over what? Some old broken down preacher up here going to tell you some things about the Bible and you're excited about it. You don't want everyone to lose that. But I want to tell you, in time, Christianity is a warfare. And if you've ever known a combat vet that's been in a lot of combat for a lot of years, it wears on you. And you got to keep your focus to keep your joy because you see people go down, you see things go upside down, you see things happening, and you don't like it, but there's nothing you can do about it. And you got to stay in the fight because Ecclesiastes says there's no discharge from this war. So you got to stay in it and you got to slug it out, but it takes a toll on you. And I don't want any of you young guys who are excited. I don't want you guys who are just really finding the book. I don't want you to lose that. And I'm going to tell you, I know you probably don't understand this right now, but the greatest benefit for you right now would be if the Lord came back tonight. You know why? Because you say, well, I haven't done anything for the Lord. No, no, you don't get it. If your attitude of heart right now is in a place where you're so excited about that book and you love that book, and right now you're sitting there as I'm speaking and you're saying in your heart, God, I'm going to give you, I'm not going to be one of them. I'm going to give you my 70 years. I'm going to stay with it. If that is your attitude of heart right now, and God would come, he'd have to give you everything that he had for you based on the fact of your attitude of heart right now. You'd get everything that you would have accomplished in life without ever living it based on your attitude of heart toward that book right now. That's why I try to tell you, in your heart, no matter what the battle is, keep your heart excited about that book. Keep your heart in love with that book. Because that book, if you get over there in Revelation chapter 3 where it talks about somebody taking their crown, if you look at the context of that, that is the Philadelphian church age, and that is somebody in the church of the open door who had the word of God, i.e. a King James 1611 authorized version, and he's told them that you keep that book, because if you lose that book, you're going to lose your crown. And we got God's people all over the world today that don't even have the word of God. And you know what? They're nice people. Somehow we got the idea that if you didn't have the Bible and you took the wrong Bible and that was your Bible and you didn't investigate and change your way on the thing, but because you're a nice person and you do a lot of nice things, that's going to cut something with God, with the judgment seat of Christ. It's not. You can be the nicest, sweetest, kindest man or woman on this planet. You can help people all over the place. You can win 5,100,000 people to Jesus Christ. And if you have the wrong book, then you've done it all with the wrong motive. And you're going to be naked at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, I don't believe that. I hope you don't have to get there to find out for yourself that that's true. There's only one motivation behind everything we do. It is God's word. It is the motivating factor that does everything in our life. And if you have bread of deceit, he said back there in the Old Testament, he says, you know what? To the nation of Israel, back in the prophets, he says, you know what? You bring polluted bread. And it brings a polluted sacrifice. And it's brought a polluted table. And in the Old Testament, that table was in the tabernacle where they put the showbread on it, picture of the fellowship. He says, you got the wrong book. You got bread of deceit. You got a corrupt fellowship. There ain't anything you can do about it. And yet, you love God. Oh, I love God. You love God based on your terms. You don't love God based on the Word of God's terms. And you're a good person. I would say that 95% of the people that wind up naked in the judgment seat of Christ are people who go to church every Sunday, who would claim to love God. They tithe. They work in ministry. They probably win people to Christ. They teach Sunday school classes. The bottom line is, if you got the bread of deceit, you're in trouble. There has to be one absolute standard that it all goes back to, and it has to be the Word of God. And you know how I know that's true? That's why in the 1500s, the 1400s, the 1200s, 1100s, there was a whole bunch of people that was willing to see their kids be cast into the pigs and be eaten alive. There was people, about hundreds and scores, that were allowed themselves to be burned at the stake. They had their tongues cut out. They were branded alive. Women had their breasts cut off. They had hot pokers stuck up their vagina. They went through the most horrible time in their life. You know why? All because of one thing. They wouldn't give up this book. Somebody knew it was important to have. I can't help it that the generation that we live in has sold it out, and we think just because somebody is nice and Christian and a good guy, the bread of deceit will get you naked at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a thing where, how does that affect for 1,000 years? You know what the real tragedy is? Oh. I hope it ends at the end of the 1,000 years. For Yahoo people who maybe you're just learning the Bible or you haven't learned the Bible at all, at the end of 1,000 years before eternity starts, God made a promise to the nation of Israel of cuts called the ages of ages, that Israel was going to continue on before eternity start for 1,000 generations. Now, in the Bible, 1,000 generations, a number of things. The lowest common denominator is 33 years. The highest one is 120 years. So at the end of the millennium, before eternity starts, you got another tag on of ages that's going to run for 1,000 generations to the nation of Israel. Then on the low side, it's going to be 33,000 years before it starts. On the high side, 120,000 years before it starts. What if you have to walk naked through that? See, there's some things in the Bible, when you blow off serving God and you just thumb your nose at those principles and you tell God, I'm going to be okay. God's got some things for you. He's got some things for me. Like the old preacher used to say, God's got a wrench that'll fit in a nut in this world. And when we get to the idea that we're smarter than God, that we're going to play it the way we want to play it, we're going to do it the way we want to do it, and we think we're going to be okay. But I'm telling you right now, I'm giving you fair warning. It isn't about how many people you win to Christ. It isn't about how big a church you build. It isn't about how many people you help or you minister. It isn't about how many people you bring to church, how many people you disciple. It isn't about any of that. You can do all of those things and lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ if it does not go back to the right book. The bread of deceit will get you naked at the judgment seat of Christ. The fool's gold, like we talked about Sunday. And God's people today are loading up their carts, headed to the judgment seat of Christ, looking at the gold I got. And you're going to get up there, and a great assayer is going to look at that thing and give it the chemical test of fire, and he's going to say, it's fool's gold. You wasted your whole life prospecting for something that wasn't real. And it all goes back to that book. Now, that's why I stand on that book. That's why I preach to you that book. That's why I've told you since day one that I've been in Kansas City, whether it be here or wherever I go, wherever I preached around this country or around this world, I have never changed my message. It's the Word of God, is that book, and I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. And you can be an educated ass all you want. You can think all you want about how your educators are going to help you. We'll sort it out at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, imagine I'm wrong. Imagine that's not the Word of God. And I come up to the judgment seat of Christ before the Lord. And the Lord said, Bob, you've lost everything. And I said, well, Lord, I kind of expected that before I got here. And he says, yeah. I said, I just got to ask you a question. How dare you tell all people your life that I was a God that could give a book and preserve it? How dare you lead anybody astray saying that I had one Bible that I put myself into and preserved it for 1,900 years? How dare you tell anybody that I was a God that could inspire a Bible and preserve a Bible and give man the absolute perfect Word of God? How dare you tell somebody that me as God could give them a perfect Bible? You know I gave them a Bible with mistakes in it. I just look up and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. I'll never tell anybody again that you're a perfect God who wrote a perfect book. I'll never tell anybody again that you gave them a book that has no error in it, that they could follow in life, because, Lord, everything else in life was phony and fake. I'll never tell anybody again that you gave them one book that they could bet their soul on that would carry them through the rest of their life. Lord, I'm sorry. You think I'm going to have to say that? I guess not, because he did give you a book. And that book is an absolute standard. And in that book is everything you need to get you in life. And come Sunday, I'm going to give you your magic verse. Go home tonight. Clear your refrigerator off. Get them off your dashboard. Get them off your mirror in the window in the morning when you look at your face in its natural state and say, oh boy, I got some work to do today. Every Christian ought to be far-sighted when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, but there may be a few exceptions, you'll never hear a message on it today. You wait till some of these preachers wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. You wait till they stand before God, who was given the the decree by God to preach the truth and the word of God and tell people the truth. When all of their lives in their ministry, they were putting out bread of deceit, polluted bread, which produced a polluted sacrifice, which produced a polluted table. You see, when you get a polluted Bible, whatever you do for God, your sacrifices, they're polluted. And your fellowship with God, it is polluted. I've given it before. The seven things you lose when you lose your Bible. I'm going to give them again to you Sunday, one more time as we come through. So, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a day. In the Bible, there's 2 days. There's the day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Christ. And then there's the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ. That's the rapture of the church. And for you and for me, that's our day. And we'll stand before God, and the Bible says that God shall try every man's work of what sort it is to be tried by fire. And you build on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And that's an interesting concept, gold, silver, precious stones. You see, when you get saved, you lay a foundation. That's what some of you guys have just done when you got saved and you plugged into the Word of God. You laid a foundation in your life. Now, our job is to teach you how to build on that foundation. So we build three things. The first thing we build is gold. Gold in the Bible is the deity of Christ. You learn who God is. The second thing you build on that is silver. Silver in the Bible is the price of redemption. Once you learn who God is, then you learn what God did for you. And the third thing you build is precious stone. Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 3, that's people. You see, you can't learn about God on that foundation without wanting to tell somebody about it. And you can't want to tell somebody about it without putting in your crowns. And that's one of the crowns you get is a soul-winning crown with the people made up of the jewels. Most of us are going to get there, and it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. You see, when the gold, when the fire hits the gold and the fire hits the silver, it purifies it even more. But when the fire hits the wood, hay, and stubble, dead things of dead Christians, wood, dead tree, hay, dead grass, stubble, dead wheat, dead things from dead Christians. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple announcements wherever I threw my glasses in my... Oh, here it is.